sit down, and we'll be looking quite closely at a passage, so I'd be grateful if you'd take the Bibles in the pews in front of you and turn to the second sections to page 180. You'll find that about three-quarters of the way through the Bible, not at the beginning at page 180 because the numbers start again. So about three-quarters of the way through at page 180, we've been looking at the letter to the Ephesians, chapter 1, and in a moment, we won't come to it straight away, we'll be looking from verse 7. Page 180. It's a strange fact that in this late 20th century, our world is more united than it has ever been, but it is also suffering from terminal disintegration. We can talk now about one world in a way that was simply impossible for our ancestors. We know precisely what is happening in Georgia or South Africa or Japan because it's all recorded by camera as it happens and beamed directly into our sitting rooms. Our forebears talked about how the harvest was coming on in their immediate environment. We today are much more likely to be talking about the Muslims in Bosnia or peace negotiations in the Middle East. Our world has become, in a well-known phrase, a single global village. But at the same time, our world is falling apart. And for most of us, that is a much more significant reality, the disintegration of our world. You see it in the family. The Archbishop of Canterbury drew attention to the figures recently. 4 out of 10 marriages ending in divorce. 43% of all conceptions occurring outside marriage. And a third of those ended in abortion. 20% of all children living with only one parent. And a higher percentage, again, living with only one of their natural parents. As part of the Families Matter weekend, I was in a workshop yesterday on the effects of television on children. And we went round in the group and described our children, and I found that I and one or two others were amongst a small minority, I think 25% of the group, where in that family there were the two parents living with their own children. And I would think 75% were in a position of step-parenthood or divorce. The family in Britain is falling apart. You see it in politics. We recently bought a globe for our children. Instead of one great Soviet Union, there are now dozens of smaller countries. And the disintegration of the Russian Empire is very, very far from over yet. You see it in our own land, amongst the Scottish nationalists, in Plaid Cymru. In almost every country in the world, there is pressure to break up the old nations. And we see disintegration within ourselves. Millions of pounds spent each year in this country on tranquilizers. We are a tense people, unsure of ourselves, not at peace. And in the face of precisely this disintegration, St. Paul trumpets all that God has given us in Christ. He speaks first in our passage of forgiveness in Christ. Look with me, if you would, at verse 7, chapter 1, verse 7. In Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace which he lavished upon us. Sin is a word our society has tried to remove from its vocabulary, not admittedly on the front pages of the tabloids, but in all polite society. We don't want to say we've done anything wrong. We have a right to make decisions for ourselves, that's what we think. We haven't committed any sins, and so God has nothing to forgive us. The trouble is our consciences, even our children, tell us something different. There's a fascinating example of this in the court case over Woody Allen's sexual affair with his wife's daughter. In the courtroom, both sides produced professional counselors, and any suggestion of sin or moral wrong was studiously avoided. But Woody Allen's 14-year-old son, who rather appropriately is called Moses, put it like this, and I quote him, "Everyone knows not to have an affair with your son's sister." Or again, "You have done a horrible, unforgivable, needy, ugly, stupid thing." Despite his upbringing, this boy knew instinctively what we all know, that we sin, that we hurt other people, that we offend God deeply. And when we deny this, we are denying something so basic that it's no wonder we're not at peace. But Christians are those who know full well that we have sinned, but who know with even greater clarity that we are fully forgiven by God. We are those who can look full in the face our own shortcomings, our own rather twisted nature, and then say, "Ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven, who like me his praise should sing?" Or in the words of verses 7 and 8 here, we're redeemed, which means we're released from the grip of sin, we're forgiven, we have God's grace, his undeserved love, lavished on us. The boy was playing football on Sunday outside his uncle's fruit and veg shop. All the rest of the family had gone to church, but he'd thrown a tantrum and refused to go. While he was playing with his friends, he kicked the ball straight through the large plate glass window of the shop. Everybody else scarpered. And when his uncle made inquiries, he claimed to know nothing about it. But he had a guilty conscience. And a fortnight later, he went very shamefaced to his uncle and he said that he'd done it. "Don't worry," said the uncle, "I thought it was you, but I've paid for it now myself, and I forgive you." The boy walked home so relieved to be forgiven. And that is what has happened between Christians and God. We Christians have come to God and admitted we have sinned. We heard the parents and godparents saying it in this very service. "I repent of my sins, I renounce evil." And God has turned to us and said, "Don't worry, I knew what you had done, I know what you will do, but I have paid for it already in the death, in the blood of my Son, and in Christ you are forgiven." So we Christians, who are the integrated people, because we know we have sinned, but we also know and rejoice that there is forgiveness in Christ. And second, says St. Paul, there is understanding in Christ. Let me read from verse 9. "For God has made known to us in all wisdom and insight the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time." Now, one of the most unnerving things about our society today is that most people have no idea in what direction it's heading. The speed of change is dazzling. Everyone knows that a substantial amount of the change is for the worse rather than for the better. Not all, of course, but a substantial amount. And yet the roller coaster goes on, and it seems as if nothing can stop it. Older people say, I don't know what the world's coming to. But younger people are just as much in the dark. We know our society is undergoing profound change, and we have no clear idea where we're heading. Now, Christians share in much of this uncertainty. There are many things about God's working in this world which we don't understand. But we do have absolute clarity about who is in ultimate charge of this world. And we do have clear knowledge about what the final outcome will be. We're not all in the dark. Because, as verse 9 puts it, God has made known to us in all wisdom and insight the mystery of his will. He's revealed to us clearly what he will do at the end of time. Or, as verse 10 puts it, his plan for the fullness of time. Part of that plan, St. Paul goes on to describe. We'll come back to it in a moment. I want to ask, first of all, whether we have grasped this. To repeat once more, we are not in the dark, we are gloriously in the know. The New Testament tells us again and again which way our world is heading. It says that Christ is the Lord of the whole earth now. His reign is disputed, but he is Lord. And one day all rebellion will be over. He will be undisputed Lord as he comes again to judge the living and the dead. Those will be the facts of history. And the wonderful thing is that God has made this known to us in advance. Once again, it is we Christians who are the integrated people, because God has given us understanding of our world in Christ. And thirdly, St. Paul speaks directly about integration in Christ. Let me read again from verse 9. God has made known to us in all wisdom and insight the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time. And here is God's plan: to unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. We live in a disjointed world, a world in which human beings fight and make war on one another, as we remember particularly on this Remembrance Sunday. More people, of course, killed in this century than in all the rest of the centuries, almost certainly combined, since the world began, since there were first humans here. A world in which animals prey on one another, a world of earthquakes, floods, and famine, a world which to us, at least, often doesn't make sense. A world in which there is beauty, yes, and order, yes, but in which there is also much ugliness and evil and much disorder. A world which sometimes frightens and depresses us. And here is the stupendous truth which this verse proclaims. God's purpose, which he will certainly bring to pass, is to unite everything in Christ, to bring everything in harmony in Christ. Not only our jangling disharmonies smoothed out and brought perfectly in tune with Christ and one another, not only all human beings brought into unity in Christ, though sadly some will be excluded from that unity, those who have rejected Christ, and whom he then with great sadness will himself reject. Not only human beings, but all of the natural world united in Christ. That's why we're told there will be a new heaven and a new earth. And presumably the animal kingdom also brought into harmony in Christ. You remember the picture in Isaiah? The wolf will lie down with the lamb, and the leopard live with the kid, the calf and the lion and the fatling together. Isn't that a great truth? This warring, hating, separating, destroying, hurting world brought into peace and harmony, not just by Christ, but in Christ. All things united in Christ. Which means that Christ, as St. Paul puts it elsewhere, will be all in all. Present everywhere, Lord everywhere. Christ will be the very atmosphere we breathe, will be the world in which we live. No wonder Paul speaks about everything being united, everything reintegrated in Christ. Well, as I close, I ask the question, so what? What impact are these truths to have on us? They affect us because they make us a secure people. As a pastor, I have no hesitation in naming the most widespread problem in today's world: insecurity. Men and women living in the late 20th century are insecure, unsure of themselves, unsure of being loved. But we Christians are a secure people, or we can be. Secure because we know we're forgiven. We don't have to hide our true selves. We know that there is much that is wrong about us, but we are lavishly, undeservedly, entirely forgiven in Christ. And secure because we're in the know. We're not groping in the dark, because in Christ and in the Christian scriptures, God has told us exactly what his plan is and the future towards which our world is heading. And secure because we know that one day in the fullness of time, this jingle-jangle world will be brought into harmony and peace and unity in Christ. And that we will be there, whether or not we've died first, to experience it. We are, in the light of these truths, a secure people. And secondly and lastly, we are a praising people. Not surprising in our generation that there is so much depression, so much anxiety, so much mental illness. The people of the late 20th century are not a happy race. But we Christians are people who praise. These opening verses of Ephesians are one long sentence of praise. At First Priority, our prayer meeting 10 days ago, we began with a wonderful time just of praise, because we know how much God has done for us in the past, especially in the death of Christ. We're conscious of all the ways he's speaking to us and teaching us in the present, and we know that he has planned a glorious future for the whole universe and for us who belong to him along with it. Of course we struggle. Of course we're sometimes perplexed. But once we grasp again what God has done for us, the grace he's lavished upon us, it's only natural that we should become increasingly a people of praise.